to the book of Job, the Word of God, and the book of Job and the 27th chapter. Now we are reading chapter 27, but our overall text is actually chapters 25, which is Bildad's third and last speech reproaching Job, essentially. And then chapters 26 and 27 are Job's response. But I want us particularly to focus upon the sixth verse of chapter 27, and we'll read these verses from the beginning. Excuse me. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him, and shall hiss him out of his place." Thus far, the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to his holy word. Verse 6 really is the theme that I want to center our thoughts on this morning. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Some of you will know that on the 17th of April in the year 1521, Martin Luther stood before the Emperor Charles V. This was at the Diet in Worms in Germany. And he defended his teaching in all his books. This was the challenge that was given to him. Do you stand by all these? And there was a pile of books in front of him, books he'd written, published. And Luther said in response to this, he says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now Luther, when he said these words, was not indulging in petulant defense of his sins, as many do when they say their consciences are clear. But what they really mean is that they've decided not to be worried by the things that they have done, even though they know deep down that they were quite wrong and even grossly wicked. What Luther is doing here is reflecting what Paul had done before Felix, when he testified to his faith in Christ back in Acts chapter 24 verse 16. The Apostle Paul then said to Felix, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So when Job is saying, my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live, that could be rendered, my conscience shall not reproach me as long as I live. He's talking about this mysterious thing we call conscience. What is conscience? Well, it is mysterious in a way. It is an element in the human mind, in human thinking. When in the course of our thinking we stand before God and we are called to account for the rightness or wrongness of a thought, a word, or a deed, whatever it is. And rightly understood, conscience is that place in our thinking, in our self-awareness, as we are made in the image of God. It's in our constitution as those who are made in the image of God. It doesn't matter what people how often or how deeply or how much people may deny the existence of God or their being made in His image. This is a fact that flows from our very nature as those He has made to bear His image. Rightly understood, conscience is that place in our thinking, in our self-awareness, where God's word to us and God's image in us intersect. God's word to us and God's image in us intersect. We have a conscience because He has made us to be moral beings. And conscience, therefore, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, conscience, therefore, accuses and excuses us as we think about what we are doing. It either accuses us or it excuses us. Romans 2:15. Here in our consciences is where we either listen to God or, as Paul also says, this time in Romans 1:18, we hold down or suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. So it's in relation to our conscience, that heart that will either reproach us or, in this matter, as Job says, will not reproach me. Our consciences are where our faith grows and deepens, or where our hearts are hardened and what we think is our faith becomes relentlessly shallow. Think about it. Consciences can be seared. Seared with a hot iron, Paul says to Timothy. This is what happens when consciences don't listen to God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And a seared conscience is a conscience that can be clear in its own way all the way to a lost eternity, blinded to the truth. So as we turn to look at Job's conscience, let's reflect on our own consciences before God as we go. First of all, I want to ask and seek to answer several questions here. First of all, who is the judge of the conscience? This is really the burden of chapter 26 and the first two verses of chapter 27. Who is the judge of our conscience? Is it you yourself? Are you the best judge of your conscience? Well, Bildad, in his last speech, his third and final diatribe, really, the funny thing about Bildad's last speech is it's kind of flat and empty, and yet it's full of truth. It shows you how you can have a certain grasp of truth and yet it doesn't register. You'll have to read it yourself, but the point is that basically he says, he's saying, look, God is sovereign and God is just, and you're a maggot. How much less man who is a maggot, verse 6, and a son of man who is a worm. What he's implying is, Job, you're setting yourself up against God. You're making yourself the judge of what is right in your conscience. You're making yourself the Lord of your conscience. You're not accepting the fact that God is punishing you for sins that you've committed that nobody knows about, but they must be there. Bildad's got it all wrong. He doesn't know that Job is being, you know, is suffering for righteousness' sake. No, he's suffering, therefore it must be because he's been naughty, because he's been bad. So he's saying, you're making yourself the Lord of your conscience. You're not listening to God. You're not applying the true judge of your conscience to your activities, to your thinking, to your assessment of where you are. Well, Job responds to this, and he responds along two lines. First of all, in chapter 26, from verse 5 particularly to verse 14, if you want a key verse, verse 14, the last part of it, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? His response is, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is the great creator of all of us. Yes, God commands our awe. If you read through these verses, it's all about the awesome character of God as the creator. The dead tremble, verse 5, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol, the place of the dead, is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Well, you've all seen that famous picture of the earth taken from outer space, and maybe you've seen it with this text printed on the photograph, he hangs the earth on nothing. It's all about the awesome nature of our God. Our God is an awesome God. Job agrees. Absolutely, that's his confession. God's made us, he's made our world, we're not alone in the universe. God is indeed good and just. We will never escape his justice, that is true. God has revealed himself in creation, and we ought to be listening to him. And you can tie this into other great passages in the scripture that argue from creation to our responsibility and accountability to God. Genesis 1 itself, all about creation and what flows from that. Psalm 104 is another one. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, it begins with, but it goes on at length to talk about the awesome character of God as the one who has made us and made our world. We can be comforted when we know the God who owns everything and who made it in the first place and who is working all things after the perfect purpose of his will. So creation and confession are linked in Job's heart and mind. God is sovereign and he has ownership of us all. He agrees with Bildad. The second line is that he also says that God lives and deals with us all the time. Look at chapter 27, verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, he's still complaining, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and so on. Well, point is, in verse 2 here, he's saying the key expression is, as God lives. He lives. He lives for me. God is not an abstract somebody up there or power. You know, you see these... I came on something on TV the other day. Yesterday was it? I don't know. Very recently, and it was one of these History Channel programs and that sometimes gets out of history and into fantasy. And it was about secret spirit, weird. No, it was the Travel Channel. That's what I'm maligning the History Channel. It was the Travel Channel, and it was weird destinations, and people go to these places like Stonehenge, you know. I tell you, I've been to Stonehenge. It's just a pile of stones. And you go to these places and you know they're spiritual. Oh, and people will say, I just feel things here. Oh, I just know there's something here. What do they know is here? Is it God? No, it's not the awesome God. It's something creepy. It's something weird. It's something maybe even demonic for all we know. Anyway, Job knows that God lives. God lives, the living God. And he's confessing when he says that, that this God is his God. God lives. He is the Almighty. Yes, he has made my soul bitter, he says. He's dealing with me. Excuse me. Job is caught up in the dynamic of his relationship to God, which is a faith-believing relationship. He loves God, but he doesn't understand what God is doing. But you see, he is agreeing that God is, and that God is dealing with him. And what you see in Job, of course, is a mixture of his impatience with God, who he thinks has unfairly or unjustly punished him, and at the same time his trust in God. You know, though he slay me, if he kills me, I'll still trust in him, he says. And in this we see ourselves, don't we? We see the mixture. Our impatience with God and our trust with God, somehow or other, is interwoven. We oscillate from one to the other. You see the reality of spiritual struggle in Job. What he's saying is, God is, and he is the judge of my conscience. I'm not the judge of my conscience. See, that's the point. When you pull it all together, he's casting himself upon God with all his baggage, to be sure. And that's what we ought to do with our baggage. Cast it all upon God so that we may have the burdens lifted and the questions and the confusions clarified. Job lets it all hang out. He bears his soul. There's no pretense. He hides nothing. He flees to God just as he is. That's his relationship with God, but he's bamboozled all the same because he doesn't yet understand what's happening in his life and what God's role is in it. But he's not going to let anybody tell him that he isn't trusting God and that his conscience is not right with God, because it is. Because God is the judge of his conscience. He isn't fighting God in the sense that the unbeliever always does. Read Romans 1. Who is the judge? God is the judge. That's the burden. It comes right out of verse 2. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. He is my God. I don't understand him fully, but he is my God. So that leads us to a second question. God is the judge of our conscience. What is the guide to our conscience? Well, I imagine a number of you are hearing a tune from a Walt Disney production. Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide. Jiminy Cricket, by the way, I looked up Jiminy Cricket in Google, and I came on minced oaths. Jiminy Cricket is a long-standing minced oath for Jesus Christ, JC, Jiminy Cricket. I don't know what that means when you apply it to Walt Disney, but you get the idea that your conscience is an abstract thing. Somehow or other, your conscience will be your guide. The question as to what guides your conscience doesn't come up. Doesn't come up. What or who guides the conscience? Well, if God, as our confession, the Westminster Confession, our church's confession, chapter 20, verse section 2, I should say, states, says that God is alone the Lord of the conscience, then surely the implication of that is that we must make conscience of paying attention to God's guidance in his word. His will, his revealed will, is the guide for our conscience. He is the judge of our conscience, but his revealed will is the guide or the roadmap for our conscience. It's not so much our conscience that is an abstract guide, as the conscience is the vehicle by which the practical truth that God has revealed to us in His Word and lays upon our hearts by His Spirit, that's how He guides us. Job's commitment, you see, set out in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 27. As long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Lifelong, open-ended commitment to discipleship. While he lives and breathes, while God sustains his life, that's why he says, while the breath of God is in my nostrils. It's not just that I breathe and I live, but it's I breathe because God breathes and sustains my life. You see how God-centered he is in his thinking. Lifelong, open-ended discipleship. That's his commitment. Is that yours? No deceit, verse 4, from his lips or from his tongue. No wickedness, no deceit. The tongue is a world of evil, James says, James 3, verse 6. So he says, from inside I'm committed, and on the outside I'm going to work at it. I'm going to speak truth. I'm not going to be a con man with everybody, or with anybody, and not with myself either. Job's commitment then is discipleship, following. Now, that raises the question for us, the relationship of your conscience to your discipleship. And here are some steps that you can take, if you like. No doubt there are different ways to handle such a question, but I've borrowed this from a great writer of the past named Charles Simeon, who preached in Cambridge in the early part of the 19th century, modernized a bit. But Simeon makes four points about the conscience and discipleship. First of all, he says, listen to your conscience. Now, this is a word to a Christian conscience. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to Christ. Every thought captive to Christ. And as our thoughts are captive to Christ, our conscience will be telling us things we need to hear. Second thing is, take your conscience seriously. Don't just listen to it. We listen to people. Children hear you listen to your parents, and then you go sometimes, I hope you don't, but you then go and jolly well do what you want to do, even though it's the opposite. So listening isn't good enough in itself. Take your conscience seriously. Thank God for the witness that He is giving you through this component of your mind and your thinking, because His hand is in it. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, verse 18, my little children, he's speaking to children of all ages when he says this, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. We'll have good consciences before Him. For if our heart condemns us, if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If we have a clear conscience before God, we have confidence, obviously, he's saying. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Take your conscience seriously. God is calling you to live for Him. Thirdly, take care to have a biblically informed conscience. You can stifle, you can darken, you can sear your conscience, you can make your conscience a heretic. You can make your conscience a tool of the devil. You can clog it up with dead works. That's why Hebrews 9:14 speaks about the necessity of purging our consciences from dead works, and that's the work of the gospel. Because people trust in their own deeds to get them all the way to heaven, and they have a clear conscience about it. It's not a biblically informed conscience. It's not a God-honoring conscience. It's a self-serving conscience. So you see, you have a challenge there too. What are you doing with your conscience? Are you informing it? If you never read your Bible and take it seriously, if you don't listen to the Word of God, how can you ever make the right decisions? You can't. You're just going to do what you want to do according to your light, or rather your darkness. See, it's Jesus Christ, not Jiminy Cricket, that we need. And what does Jesus tell us? Well, Matthew chapter 6, after the Lord's Prayer, a little bit later, he talks about this. He says, he talks about the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, if your sight is bad, you don't see things the right way. And he's using that as an example, and he's saying, if your spiritual eye is right, then you'll be full of the light of God. Your eye will be upon Him. Your eye will be upon His Word. And His light will flow precisely as that eye is opened to receive His revealed will. Take care to have a biblically informed conscience. Love the law and meditate upon it day and night, as the psalmist did. And then fourthly, we must act on a good conscience. Don't debate and waver. The first testimony of conscience is generally the most just, Charles Simeon said, and most to be depended upon. Don't you notice how it's when you start debating with yourself that you start fudging? Maybe there's another way of looking at it. And then you can persuade yourself that black is white and white is black. Doesn't mean your first movement of your conscience is infallible, but it means, look, you see what a good conscience is, act on it. Remember Daniel and his friends when they were all teenagers? They were probably about 14 years of age in Daniel 1. And they had all sorts of temptations laid before them and pressures. They were in the court of a king who could have their heads chopped off if he wanted, just by snapping his fingers. And they held fast and they held fast and they held fast. They stuck to their guns because they stuck to the good conscience that God had worked in their souls. So there's your conscience, the guide. What is the guide? It is the Word. It is the Christ of the Word, and it is the Word of the Christ. Next question, how consistent is your conscience? A good conscience needs to be cultivated, and Job actually shows us the way in verses 5 through 10. Positively maintain a steady resolve. Notice what he says, far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Notice how Job's commitment works out in practice. And notice how it intensifies as he tells us about it. He says, first of all, I'm never going to admit that what I know to be wrong is right. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 5 of the first part. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. He's not saying, I'm going to hold to my opinion and you've got your opinion, which is a great crock to get out of facing the truth. Just say it's my opinion and your opinion. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'm not going to call something that is right wrong. And I'm not going to call something that is wrong right. I'm not going to be like the witches in Macbeth that say fair is foul and foul is fair. No, I'm going to stick with where right is, maintaining that position. So he's not going to admit that the wrong is right, the counselor's opinions, in other words. Verse 5, he's not going to compromise his true integrity. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. He's going to abide where his moral character is by the grace of God. Verse 6, always stick with known righteousness. He's determined to be ethically consistent. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. And be single-minded in the matters of your conscience. Verse 6, my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. See, it all comes together and says, I'm going to walk that straight line with the things of the Lord, the narrow way, if you like, versus the broad way that leads to destruction. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says. Pray for us, he says. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. What a wonderful, simple, but wonderful thing to say and to be able to say. So that's positively what the path is that Job has taken and is commending to us. Negatively, verses 7 through 10, he says, look, you need also a healthy fear of hypocrisy. A healthy fear of hypocrisy. Verse 8 is the key. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? You see, the thing about hypocrisy is that it's done for short-term gain, but it involves long-term loss, i.e. eternal loss, potentially. So Job's challenge to his counselors and to us is to say, look, there's danger in wobbling. And that danger is hypocrisy and falling. Backsliding. Falling away. We are not invincible. He who thinks he is standing should take care lest he fall, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Remember Peter in the high priest's yard. Peter, who was going to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He did eventually, we believe. But not in the high priest's yard, no. That's when he denied Jesus. Get a healthy fear of hypocrisy. Get a healthy suspicion of your own strength. And then lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the last question, which is, how clear is your conscience? See, Job's thrust in all of this is to remind the comforters and all of us that you cannot tell that a man is really right with God because of his outward circumstances. You can't look at somebody and say, oh, they've got such a wonderful, successful life, God is blessing them, they must be right with God. Or they're having such a horrible life, God must be their enemy. False conclusion. That was the argument of the counselors. Speech after speech. 6 speeches so far by this chapter. So he turns to them and he says in verse 11, I will teach you about the hand of God. I'll give you some spiritual discernment if you're listening. Job's implying, of course, that they should know this stuff and we should know this stuff because it's so basic. He says, what is the heritage of the oppressors? Verse 13. What is the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage of the oppressors? What do they receive from the Almighty? And then he goes through this woeful litany that shows the emptiness of the godless life. And he builds his house like a moth, like a booth, which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. Brings children into the world and they're as lost as he is. And they perish by the sword. the heritage of the oppressors. In other words, he says, look, there is accountability. Look, there is a reckoning. Look, there is eventual righteousness in the judgments of God. And what is that to do for us? It's to do for us what he has said already about himself. Keeping a heart that will not reproach you as long as you live, because it is right with God. What do we need? We need what the Apostle Paul had when he stood before Felix: a conscience without offense to God and man, Acts 24:16. And how will we come by it? We will come by it in giving our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Which is to say, what we need is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We need more of Christ. We need to be filled with his Spirit. We need to embrace him as he has come and offered himself to us in the gospel. And in embracing him, we need to follow him as his disciples and see him purge our hearts from dead works, so that we will serve him with a heart that will not reproach us for the rest of our lives. Do you know that clarity of conscience? That Christ clarity of conscience. Christ in you, the hope of glory. May the Lord make it so. Let us pray. Lord and our God, we bless you and pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. O Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it is true, O Lord, that we are very often inclined to pull the wool over our own eyes and justify ourselves before you. Lord, we thank you for the witness of Job. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he listened to your word. He loved you from his heart. And even though he did not understand what was going on much of the time, he knew that you were good and just and holy and true. And so it is that Christ is revealed to us, a wonderful Savior, to whom we go, who has the words of eternal life, who will never leave us or forsake us, who lives forever to make intercession on our behalf at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Lord, catch us up in your hand and bless us with hearts that will not reproach us for the rest of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.